The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2018. To learn more about this message and other ones like it, visit 1689conference.org.
Well, we're getting our picture taken. I told Dave Chansky here that it seemed like it's a TMA reunion here this weekend with Jim and Dave and I all together. It's also a delight to be invited to speak here, Doug, and to preach again in this context, which I feel so much delight and have helped, found so much help in the past. However, when you read the subject Doug assigned me, you might be pardoned. I looked at that and said, "What? what exactly is that?" Until I received divine revelation. No, not really. And I understood what I should preach this morning. It just so happened, and I don't think I was making an excuse for not doing fresh preparation, that after I preached the 39th installment of my series on the book of Acts on the Lord's Day, I realized that that's what Doug wanted me to preach. And so what we're going to talk about this morning and what I've entitled Charismatic Claims and Biblical Responses. Charismatic Claims and Biblical Responses. Back in 2013, 2014, our church was looking around Owensboro for property to rent or buy. We came across a possibility which seemed like it might meet our needs. When we inquired about its availability, however, the religious group which controlled the property refused to consider our interest in it because, as they said, we did not believe in the Holy Spirit. That was surprising. I thought I believed in the Holy Spirit. What they meant, however, was, of course, what you know that they meant. We did not believe in the Pentecostal and charismatic teachings about the Holy Spirit, and they were not letting such any unspiritual group have anything to do with the building they were trying to sell. At any rate, the Pentecostal and charismatic movements have changed the face of world Christianity in the last century. And so I am glad for the subject I've been assigned. It gives me the opportunity to address the important subject of how we should respond to charismatic claims today. Although I feel a problem in addressing these issues, because I cannot be thorough, and that drives me crazy, but there is no way I can say everything that needs to be said. That's a little frustrating. I cannot give you all the arguments against its views. I'll come to places where I think there are five arguments. I can only have time to give you two. And so this is really an overview. But I am happy to discuss with you, answer your questions if you have questions that remain after I'm done this morning, and I'm quite sure you will. Please turn in your copies of the scriptures then to a key passage on this subject, and the subject the passage that brought me to this subject in my preaching in our church in Owensboro, Acts chapter 8, and I want you to follow as I read verses 4 to 25. Acts 8, 4 to 25. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Acts 8, 4-25 has for its theme the outreach to Samaria. It's two clearly marked sections. Verses 4-13 speak of the astonishing success of that outreach. And then verses 14-25 speak of its apostolic supervision. Before I turn you to the significance of Acts 8 and this passage for our subject in this hour, let me just briefly remind you of what that apostolic supervision was like that was given to the outreach to Samaria here in Acts chapter 8. The apostles gave supervision to this outreach first, by vindicating it by the imparting of the gifts. The Lord Christ had left the supervision and guidance of his church on earth to the leadership of personal representatives whom he had chosen. The apostles, of whom the Jews had a saying, they said in their legal system of the day that the apostle of a man is as the man himself. Well, these apostles spoke for Jesus Christ. They were as the man himself, and Jesus had left the supervision of the church to them. Those men were the public witnesses of his resurrection. They were also the overseers of the universal church. You remember that Luke began his account of the history of the early church here in the book of Acts by speaking of those chosen witnesses. Now, those apostles understood the high office and heavy responsibility to which God had chosen them. One of the ways in which they understood their office is suggested in Acts 1:20. "For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it.'" And here's the key phrase, "and let another man take his office." That word office, that word means the office or position of overseer. It describes a person whose duty it is to visit and oversee a certain work. The church would later come to have local overseers known as elders and pastors. But these men spoken of in Acts 1:20, these men spoken of that were sent to Samaria, these men were the universal overseers of Christ's church, appointed by Christ himself. They were as the man himself. Now I say all of that to help you understand the backdrop and meaning of what now happens in the passage to which we come in this hour. The extension of the gospel to Samaria was a momentous event. It had been prophesied by the Lord Christ in Acts 1:8. Despite this, it was shocking to Jewish sensibilities and even to Christian feelings, and thus it required the direct approval and vindication of the universal overseers which the Lord Christ had appointed over his church. The vindication of the work in Samaria took place when the apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria. These apostles were the two most prominent apostles. That speaks of the importance of this mission in many respects. This prominence and weight as leading apostles of Christ was exerted on behalf of the Samaritan believers. They prayed that the believers there might receive the same Spirit and signs of the Spirit from the Lord that the believers in Jerusalem had received on the day of Pentecost. And this sign of the approval of the Lord Christ of this work and of his Spirit of this work was provided when these apostles laid hand on those believers. The Samaritan believers, the text says, through the apostles' hands, received the visible signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had bestowed on them the miraculous gifts which Philip had exercised among them. And this meant evidently that as on the day of Pentecost, there were miraculous gifts of the Spirit given. Through these wonders, brought about by the direct intervention of personal representatives of the Lord Christ, which apparently could not be given through Philip, through these wonders, the extension of the gospel to Samaria received formal approval of the Lord Christ and of the Spirit of Christ. This was the Samaritan Pentecost. But a second way in which the apostles exercised oversight of the outreach was by purifying it by the exposure of Simon. That's a very interesting and thought-provoking incident that we have here in Acts 8. We can't go into it this morning. But where there was the sad and shocking story of Simon's response and the exposure of his carnality by the apostles. And lastly, they vindicated and supervised this work by expanding it by the speaking of the word of God, as verse 25 says. They spoke in many villages of the Samaritans and enlarged the work that Philip had begun there. Now, this morning I want to take up the relevance of this passage for the teaching of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And I will make specific practical observations on this passage relevant to the charismatic movement. Here's the way I intend to do this. There are two great conclusions which charismatics draw from this passage and passages like it. And we'll take up those practical and doctrinal conclusions one at a time in order to provide a critical rebuttal and a biblical response to each of them. In the process, I will try to teach you what the Bible really teaches on such issues. What are those two doctrinal conclusions? Well, they are first, that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue to be given to the church and are to be sought by Christians today. And they are second, that the baptism of the Spirit, which is normally received as a second blessing or work of grace, is to be sought by Christians today. First, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit continue to be given to the church and are to be sought by Christians today. It is common for charismatics to turn to the present passage and to others to assert that Christians today should seek and receive the miraculous gifts of prophecy, tongue speaking, or healing. They quote 1 Corinthians 14:1 as if it were the end of the discussion. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, in response to the idea of continuationism, that the miraculous gifts continue to be given to Christians today and should be sought by Christians today, I want to set before you several observations. I think there are six in response to this first claim of the charismatic movement. First, it is clear from Acts 8 that the miraculous gifts were only bestowed by apostles when they came and laid hands on the Samaritan believers. Philip was doing miracles. He was doing things that amazed Simon the magician himself. But he could not do what the apostles did when they showed up from Jerusalem. And that was to give other people the ability to perform these gifts. I hope that the reading of the text and the brief exposition of it that I gave this morning shows you that Philip only exercised the miraculous gifts. He did not bestow them. The bestowal of the miraculous gifts was the prerogative of the apostles sent from Jerusalem, according to this passage. But second, it is clear from the New Testament that there are no apostles of Christ in the world today. Now, this is one of those places where I think there are at least five arguments for this, but I can only give you two. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 9. And I think this is the place, by the way, that our critique of the charismatic movement has to begin, with an understanding of the uniqueness of the apostolate and the cessation of the apostles of Christ from the world today. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 9, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here we have in verse 8, the language of the apostle of all, last of all. And this language is used in the context of Jesus' appearance to his apostles. He is giving him that resurrection witness, which was part of their office to convey to others. And so the New Testament says explicitly here that Paul was the last apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. But there's another argument that comes flaming out of this passage as well, and it's this. This same passage affirms that the last person to see the resurrected Christ, and by see here, we're talking not about visions and dreams, but about physical eyewitness. This passage affirms that the last person to see the resurrected Jesus Christ on earth was Paul. Last of all, he says, to me. Now, why is that so significant? Because the central duty of the apostle of Christ is to be a witness of the resurrection, because he had seen it with his own eyes himself. Acts 1:21. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's what it meant to be an apostle of Christ, to be a witness of his resurrection. Acts 10:39. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Or the language of 1 Corinthians 9:1 implies the same thing. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle, says Paul. Next words, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And thus, if Paul was the last person to see the resurrected Christ, to look on him, in the language of 1 John 1:1-3, if Paul was the last to see the resurrected Christ, there can be no more apostles after him, and thus no apostles of Christ in the world today. There are apostles in the world today. Apostles of churches. But the apostle of a man is as the man himself. It is one thing to be an apostle of a church. My dad now lives with us after the death of my mother, and I learned the other day that I am my dad's apostle. I have a durable power of attorney sitting in my safe at home. That makes me, in the meaning of this language in the Jewish society in which it arose, that makes me his apostle. But my authority as an apostle is succinctly and directly related to whose apostle I am. So yes, there are apostles in the world today, apostles of churches, missionaries, What I am asserting, however, is that there are no apostles of Christ. And that fact is crucial to the Christian church. Third, if there are no apostles of Christ in the world today, then one of the gifts of Christ to his church is no longer given. Now, that needs to be thought about. If there are no apostles of Christ in the world today, and one of the gifts of Christ to his church is no longer given. Charismatics seem to function on the assumption that churches today should be exactly like the churches of which we read in the New Testament. They had apostles, prophets, and so forth in them, and if we're going to be just like them, we have to have apostles and prophets too. Now, there's a part of that which you can appreciate, right? I appreciate the fact that people want to have churches like they had in the New Testament, but it's also a little naive because it ignores the whole fact that there's this foundation-laying character to the New Testament. And so there should be no consideration then, according to charismatics, of any temporary factors in the early church because we have to be just like them. But that doesn't take into account the great transition taking place from old Israel to new Israel in the church. Now, as I said, this view is terribly naive. We know from the plain teaching of the New Testament, not just from the two arguments I gave you, but from three more, in fact, we know from the plain teaching of the New Testament that there is at least one gift that was given to the early church that is not given to the church today. And that is the gift of apostles of Christ. Apostles of Christ have ceased to live and labor in the church on earth today. Now you see what I've just done. If that's true, then everybody who acknowledges that there are no apostles of Christ, and that's just not a cessationist, it's also a lot of charismatics, all of them ought to acknowledge that cessationism is true. The question is no longer if there are no apostles of Christ in the world today. The question is no longer whether cessationism is true. It's how much of a cessationist you are. Because if you don't believe of an apostles of Christ in the world today, then you are a cessationist. Furthermore, it is not just any old gift of Christ to the church that has ceased to be in the church today. It is the greatest and first of the gifts that Christ gave to the church. This cessation of apostles of Christ creates then the distinct possibility that other such miraculous gifts may cease. If one gift may cease, we may say to our charismatic friends, if one gift may cease, if the first and greatest gift that Christ gave to his church may cease and no longer be in the church today, then isn't it at least possible? Isn't it at least thinkable that other gifts may cease? I don't see how it can be denied. Fourth observation. If the impartation of the miraculous gifts is dependent on the presence of living apostles, if we are to take the plain precedent of Acts chapter 8 seriously, if that passage creates the paradigm for us, if the impartation of the miraculous gifts is dependent on the presence of living apostles, then we may conclude that the miraculous gifts are no longer given to believers today. It seems, according to Acts 8, that the miraculous gifts were given only in connection with the ministry of apostles of Christ. Since there are no apostles of Christ in the world today, this strongly suggests that miraculous gifts have ceased to be given. And thus Acts 8 is the foundation of a strong case for the cessation of the miraculous gifts. Fifth, the closed canon The closed canon assumes that both the gifts of apostles and prophets are no longer given to the church. Now, you know what I mean by the closed canon, right? I felt like I had to explain this a little bit Sunday morning. By canon here, I'm using the word that has one N in it, not two. The term canon means standard or authority or rule. And the fact of the matter is that we're talking here, in this context we use the term canon, about a religious canon, about the scriptural canon. A canon is a standard or rule, and the canon of the church is the 27 books of the New Testament. And I'm saying that it is closed. No books have been added to the canon of the New Testament since the first century of the Christian era. Whether you're talking about the Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Protestant churches, all believe that the canon is closed. And in fact, it is the mark of a cult to add to the books of the Bible recognized by the early church. Now, why do I say that this is an argument against apostles and prophets in the world today? I say this because a true prophet possessed divine authority for his prophetic utterances. Now, I don't think we can turn charismatics to this next passage too much. It's Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, let's please look at verses 15 to 22. This passage teaches, in fact, it is the central biblical definition for what a prophet is. Now, there's much to be gained from a study of the term prophet in the book of Exodus and the books of Moses. It becomes really clear that a prophet was the mouth of God. And that's what's reflected in this passage, where we have the central biblical definition and standard for prophecy. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So already you see that this is someone who has authority like Moses had. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now notice, I will put my words in his mouth. The prophet is the mouth of God. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So because he's speaking God's word, one is accountable to God for how one hears the prophet. On the other hand, verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, which he speaks in the name of other gods, that's a capital crime. That prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, there's an answer for that too. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Here's the biblical definition of a prophet. A biblical prophet is the mouth of God. And a biblical prophet and false prophecy, and being a false prophet, it was a capital crime in Israel because this office or this function was so important, right? And in fact, we also know that prophets in Israel didn't get to be right 95% of the time. They didn't get to be right whatever percentage of the time Nostradamus has been right. They had to be right 100% of the time. If they weren't, you should not be afraid of him. Because you see, what prophets had was my word in their mouth. They were the mouth of God. What they spoke was the word of God. Now here's my point. If there is a prophet in the world today, then his utterances are possessed of divine authority, and by biblical definition, such utterances would have virtually canonical authority. They would be a rule for the church, and thus, if there are prophets today, the canon is not closed. The utterances of such prophets should be added to the books of Scripture because they are just as authoritative as the books of Scripture. And you say, well, I'm not quite sure I see that. Well, let me tell you why you should see it. What is the name for the Old Testament given it perhaps a dozen times in the New Testament? How is the Old Testament described or called? It is described as the Law and the Prophets. It's described as Moses and the Prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself, says Jesus, for this is the Law and the Prophets. Jesus previously in the Sermon on the Mount says that till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the Law of the Prophets till everything is fulfilled. This is the name for the Old Testament. What was the Old Testament? It was the utterances of Moses and the prophets. If there are prophets in the world today, by this biblical definition, and there is no other biblical definition for prophecy, then those prophets possess virtually canonical authority. But not only so, what is the New Testament? How is the New Testament to be described? By what framework and through what framework did God give the New Testament? He gave the Old Testament through the framework of Moses and the prophets. But what's the New Testament? We know what it is from the text that Dr. Renner had quoted to us a couple of times this morning already. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once more, in the New Testament era, the New Testament, the scriptures of the New Covenant, are the writings and utterances of the apostles of Christ and of New Testament prophets like Luke and others who assisted in writing the New Testament. This is what the New Testament is. It's apostles and prophets. If there are prophets in the world today, I say it again, then the canon is not closed. I know charismatics don't want that conclusion. I know they've invented distinctions between first and second levels of prophecy in order not to get to that conclusion. I respect those people that don't want to say that the canon is open, though some charismatics actually do apply that. But what I'm saying is they can't do it. They can't do it because prophecy is defined clearly in the Bible. A prophet in the Bible is the mouth of God. And any other definition which unless some New Testament prophet garble the whole thing in transmission is not a biblical definition of prophet. Well, and so that's why we must not only say that the apostolate has ceased, but that prophets have ceased in the church today because of the closed canon. But sixthly, tongue speaking is a form of prophecy. Now again, it's one of those places where I have to give you two arguments when there are about five. But let me just give you the two most quick ones. The quickest ones. the first place we have the whole issue of speaking in tongues, besides Mark 16, leaving that aside, is Acts 2, right? Apostles got up, all sorts of people, Jews visiting from other nations, heard them speaking in their own tongues, and there's a long list of those nations given there. They said they all hear them speaking, the apostles speaking the word of God, giving praise to God in their own tongues to which they were born. And then Peter gets up and preaches. And he tells us, by using the phrase, "This is that," what we are to think of that tongue speaking. And how does he explain the tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost by the apostles? He explains it as prophecy. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Your sons and your daughters will what? Speak in tongues? No. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Tongue speaking is a form of prophecy. That also becomes clear in 1 Corinthians 14:5. 1 Corinthians 14:5 asserts the functional equivalence of tongue speaking with prophecy, provided, you know what the condition is, that someone interprets what is said. Paul declares, "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying." The plain implication is, however, and this must be considered, that for Paul, in this passage, if someone interprets tongues, it is the equivalent of prophecy. Now we miss the significance of that because we let people fool around with the definition of prophecy. But the definition of prophecy in the Bible is Deuteronomy 18. And Paul is saying that if tongues get interpreted, they are the equivalent of prophecy. You see, tongue speaking is not simply speaking a language you didn't learn before. Tongue speaking is prophesying in a language you never learned. And that's different. Now, before I conclude my response to this first claim of charismatics, I want to go back to that argument that one of my fellow pastors was assailed with this argument recently by the father of someone now attending our church. The argument that, 1 Corinthians 14:1 says that Christians should seek to prophesy. Now, it doesn't exactly say that, but I'm going to leave that point aside. Let me grant the assumption of charismatics that these passages prove that Christians today should continue to seek this gift, and this gift must then still be given to the church. Why are they wrong? Well, they're wrong because some commands in the Bible assume a certain context and are not necessary to follow unless that context exists. For instance, deacons and pastors are commanded to be good managers of their households. But what if deacons and pastors are not married? Does this command then assume they got to quickly get married so they have households that they can be good managers of? Of course not. You see, the command to be good managers of their households assumes that they have households. And the command to seek prophecy assumes that God is still giving prophecy to the church, as he was in 1 Corinthians 14. But then there are other examples we can give. For instance, Matthew chapter 10, 5 to 9 is an illustration of this principle. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his support.'" And some of these commands are repeated in Luke 10:4 to the 70. "Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way." Well, why don't we make missionaries today follow these rules? Pretty clearly, this is one of the, could be called one of the central passages about how missionaries are to act. But we all understand, and the Christian church generally understands, that these commands were given in a certain context, which context no longer exists, and which means those commands are no longer binding in the same way. And the same thing is certainly true with regard to 1 Corinthians 14:1. But second, this is the second claim that charismatics make. We want to come to it. Again, can do nothing like a thorough justice to it, but I hope to offer you some helpful and I think true thoughts. Secondly, the charismatic claim is this: the baptism of the Spirit, which is normally received as a second blessing or second work of grace, is to be sought by Christians. Now, as I understand this teaching, it thinks of the baptism of the Spirit as something that is ordinarily received subsequent to conversion, sometimes called the second blessing or a second work of grace. Some, oh, not all, charismatics teach this reception of the Spirit is marked by the reception of the gift of tongues. Now, I want to give you several biblical arguments against the teaching of a baptism of the Spirit, which is to be sought subsequent to conversion. And the first one is this. The New Testament plainly teaches that all Christians now receive the gift or baptism of the Spirit when they are united to Christ by faith. The baptism of the Spirit, as I recall, is mentioned seven times in the New Testament. This is the seventh and last time it's mentioned. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches then quite emphatically that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What becomes of the claim that we have to seek the baptism of the Spirit when this text is explicit that the Spirit's received when a person becomes a Christian? He's made to drink of the one Spirit. But this claim gets even more impossible when you begin to understand what the New Testament teaches about the union of the Spirit of Christ with the Son of God in the complex being of the mediator. What do I mean? Well, I mean what Revelation 5 talks about. You remember that strange language of Revelation 5 where we're told that the Lamb that was slain, that stands and is alive, comes and takes the book out of the hand of him who sits on the throne. And we're told this Lamb is really strange looking. It's one of the things that warns us not to take the apocalyptic and figurative language of the book of Revelation in anything like a literal way. Because we're told that this Lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. And then those seven eyes and seven horns, speaking of knowledge and power and authority, those seven eyes and seven horns are identified as the seven spirits of God, which most commentators and exegetes understand is a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God upon the Messiah from the prophet Isaiah, that God would put upon him the spirit of wisdom and understanding, knowledge and strength, counsel and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of Yahweh would rest upon the Messiah. And this is why, because of this merger of the power of the Spirit of God into the person, not into the person, but into the being of the mediator. And in this way that's figured for us in this Lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. This is why the New Testament elsewhere speaks of the fact that the Christ has been made life-giving Spirit. This is why 2 Corinthians 13:17 and 18 says that the Lord is the Spirit. Because of this merger into the glorious being of the mediator of the power and majesty and glory of the Spirit of God.
Hallelujah.
Well, the point is this. When you have this language in the New Testament, the charismatic claim that someone can get Christ without getting the Spirit is simply impossible, because the Spirit and the Son have been merged in the being of the mediator. And of course, all of this is confirmed in Romans 8, 9, and 10, which says very clearly and very pointedly that if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. To have the Spirit is to have Christ, and to have Christ is to have the Spirit. To lack the Spirit is to lack Christ, and to lack Christ is to lack the Spirit. So the notion that you can get Christ without the Spirit is absolutely contrary to everything the New Testament teaches about what it means to become one with the exalted mediator in salvation. But a second observation is this. The baptism of the Spirit in the book of Acts marks the transition from the old dispensation to the age of the Spirit. And subsequent to the transitional events recorded in the book of Acts, all Christians receive that Spirit, not after they are converted, but when they are converted. The baptism of the Spirit is a redemptive historical event. That is to say, it's a corporate blessing received by the church as a whole. It's not like adoption and justification. It's not like the gift of faith and repentance which the Holy Spirit gives us. It's like the crucifixion of Christ. It's like the burial and the resurrection of Christ. It's like the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God. These are once for all events. They're epical events. They lay the foundation for our salvation. Well, we don't talk about our salvation this way. Well, first, you know, when I was 12 years old, I got crucified with Christ. And then when I was 13 years old, I got buried with Christ. And then when I was 17 by the time I got resurrected with Christ. And now that I'm 25, I'm ascended with Christ. Nobody talks that way, because we know that these were different phases in the one epical redemptive work of Jesus Christ, right? The baptism of the Spirit's the same thing. And that's why the fact that you have several baptisms of the Spirit in the book of Acts doesn't contradict what I'm saying. Because it's like the Spirit comes down in this flood on Jerusalem, and then it expands to Samaria, and then it expands to the Gentiles, and then it expands some more to the we're disciples of Christ in Acts 19. You see, the point is, the baptism of the Spirit marked this transition from the old Israel, which was merely sprinkled with the Spirit, to the new Israel that was baptized with the Spirit. The old Israel was a Presbyterian. The new Israel is a Baptist. Well, you see, my point is this. That's why in Acts 2, you have people that were already Christians receiving the Spirit. In Acts 8, you have people that have been baptized and already Christians receiving the Spirit. But in Acts 10, the Spirit falls before people were even baptized. And then in Acts 19, whatever's going on with the weird disciples of John, that just completes the whole thing. All right? So the baptism of the Spirit was the once-for-all giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Once given, every Christian receives that Spirit. Once given, every Christian receives that Spirit when he's united to Christ. But another question gets raised here. Well, what about people before the Spirit was given? What about the Old Testament saints? Did they somehow regenerate themselves? Did they somehow indwell themselves, give themselves assurance of salvation, give themselves power for holiness? Now, just asking the question that way ought to show you how nonsensical saying something like that is. The Spirit was, and this is my third point, the Spirit was active before Pentecost, but only on the basis of what Christ did and what would happen at Pentecost. The point is that all of what I've been saying here about the giving of the Spirit to the church, all of this does not mean that the Spirit did not work in the Old Testament. This might seem to be the case when we say it was not given until Pentecost, but this is not what I am saying, and it certainly is not what the Bible teaches. Well, how do we know this? We know this because of what the Bible teaches about human depravity and the sovereignty of God and salvation. Nobody regenerates themselves. Abraham didn't do it, and David didn't do it, and no Old Testament saint did it. The only way someone gets regenerated is by the power of the Spirit. And the only way they have assurance of salvation, and the only way they have power for holiness, is by the power of the Spirit. So I'm willing to stand up here and say that I believe that the Spirit regenerated and indwelt people in the Old Testament, although that term indwelt is a little ambiguous. But my point is this. Don't we believe? I hope we do. Don't we believe that Christ's work was applied in the Old Testament before he died? Weren't Old Testament saints forgiven of their sins, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ before Jesus came and actually did that in time and in history? Well, I hope we believe that, because the Bible teaches it perfectly plainly, and our confession assumes it dozens of places, I think. But my point is this. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was given at Pentecost, but in anticipation of what the eternal God knew he was going to do by way of giving the Spirit, in anticipation of that, God gave the work of the Spirit in regeneration and indwelling to particular Old Testament saints. And in that way, the Spirit was active. And I think there's biblical evidence for that. But that's how we explain this once-for-all giving of the Spirit in consistently with the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And then my last observation is this. Though we do not have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, we still now live in the age of the Spirit. This is clear from 1 Corinthians 12:13 that this whole matter of the giving of the Spirit in the book of Acts, though it was marked by signs and wonders, was not merely the giving of signs and wonders. It was the giving of the Spirit to the church in new and wonderful ways. And so though we do not have the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, we still now live in the age of the Spirit. This means, among other things, that the church is now a spiritual body and not a physical nation like Old Testament Israel. It also means that the church is given the Spirit in greater measure than before and given the gifts that it needs to accomplish the great work God has put in the hand of the church, and that is the work of world evangelism. But that all brings me to some final thoughts, all right? Acknowledging that I've not answered many questions or covered many arguments that are good ones and need to be considered, let me refer again to those folks who told us that we do not believe in the Spirit. I haven't yet got over that. It's 5 years later. I still haven't gotten over it. What do I have to say to them? Well, I'm going to try to give you my Spirit-sanctified responses, okay? What do I have to say to them? It's true that we do not believe, this is the first thing I want to say, that God is still giving the church those gifts that laid the foundation for the church in the present age. The gifts of apostles, prophets, and tongue speakers were transitional gifts no longer necessary after the canon of the New Testament was closed. That's the first thing we say. So yes, in that sense, if that's what you mean, I guess we have to say you're right. But even though, it's the second thing I want to say, we do not believe in miracle workers in the church today, even though we don't believe in miracle workers in the church today, we do believe in a sovereign God who can do miracles today. You do not have to believe in faith healers to believe in healing. You don't have to believe in miracle workers in order to believe in miracles. You don't have to believe in the miraculous gifts in order to believe in a sovereign God who never locked himself out of the world and left the key inside. Never. We believe in such a God. We believe in a God that still does supernatural things. It's one thing to believe in prophets and apostles and miracle workers and tongue speakers. It's another thing to believe that we worship a sovereign God who is sovereign in his world and does marvelous things. Thirdly, the fact is that we believe in the Spirit more than the charismatics and Pentecostals do. They think that he's only given to some Christians. We believe that every Christian is baptized in the Spirit. That's a distinction, right? They believe that the Spirit's work is dependent on human free will. We believe that a man can't see or enter the kingdom of God without being previously born of the Spirit. So we believe the Spirit's absolutely sovereign in doing his work. I think that counts for believing in the Spirit more firmly than they do. But fourthly, the fact is that we believe in the total depravity of men by nature, and thus need and depend on the Holy Spirit to an extent that they never dreamed of. Now, here's where I have to be really careful how I say this. But I'm going to say it this way. If I could say this kindly without a little bitterness in my heart, I would say to a charismatic, oh, so it's because I don't believe in the Spirit that I pray every day of my life, Lord, give me that Spirit that was on Christ. Give me the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Give me that Spirit. Give me wisdom for my folly. Give me strength for my weakness. Give me the fear of the Lord for my daily depravity. The reason we don't believe in the Spirit is because we pray that every day. Does that sound like someone that doesn't believe in the Spirit? Does it sound like someone who doesn't believe in the Spirit who says, oh Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And I need all of those things for this conversation. I need all of those things for this situation. Please grant me the fruit of the Spirit. Does that sound like someone who doesn't believe in the Spirit of God? Now, I said, that's where I just get a little feisty, okay? But the point is, that's the truth. And I think it's not only true for me, it's true for you. We do believe in the Spirit of God. And why do we believe in the Spirit of God and his work in our hearts and lives? Well, first of all, because we have to. We have no other choice. But lastly, without the Spirit of God, neither you nor anyone else can see or enter the kingdom of God. And that's what we have to preach. We have to tell sinners, you are utterly dependent on the sovereign work of the sovereign Spirit to become a Christian. And this should make you lose every last shred of self-confidence, every last shred of confidence in yourself. It should make you collapse in utter dependence and faith on the one person who can give the Spirit of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you do that, we can tell them, you will be saved. Let's pray.